If you would turn to Mark chapter 6, and I think I will read our passage this evening before we go back into it. It's Mark 6. It's the passage where Jesus walks on the water. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. And hear the word of the Lord this evening. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. This is an interesting passage, especially as we get into their response to this particular miracle. And it begins to help us appreciate that Mark, and remember, behind Mark is Peter. So what's included or not included in this passage, it's interesting, you know, what he kept out of it and what he included in it. But we've seen the disciples, and they've seen at least on the surface, it seemed like they had some awareness of who Christ was. But we really get it hammered home in this passage. They don't get it at all. They're no different, really, than the crowds who are against Christ, the way Peter ends it. It almost makes you wonder what's going through Peter's mind as he's telling Mark what to write. Is he wanting us all to know how stupid the apostles are at this point, how dim-witted and dull, that they're just not understanding? You know, I can almost hear that in Peter. Now, write this down. Be sure they understand that, you know, how stupid we were at that time. Obviously, not wanting to take any honor and glory to himself, it's just quite interesting. But we have another story of the disciples on a stormy sea. The heavy winds, there's no mention of rain or anything at this point in this particular story. But heavy winds and the storm, them struggling in the storm, they aren't in danger of being swamped as they were back in Mark 4. But we have the people of God, the disciples at least, in this storm. And it's interesting that in the history of the early church, they took this image of the church in a boat in a storm, and it became kind of a logo, as it were, for the church. And you find in early Christian art different aspects of picturing the church as the 12 in a boat on a storm-tossed sea. And in that sense, it follows really well with what we did this morning, that in the midst of the storm, Jesus comes to us. So that's some of the significant things that we're going to be learning. I read this in one commentator that that idea of the church being in a little boat in the middle of a storm came into some of the names of the aspects of the church building itself. The English word for nave, which would be, I think, this room, comes from a Latin word that means ship. So we're like the 12 apostles in the ship, sailing along in the middle of affliction, and Jesus comes to us. But as we begin the story, we see that Jesus is still trying to get his disciples some rest. Remember, they had their mission and their where they had traveled around. And if you back up to verse 30, after their mission, we have this. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some refreshments." And they went by a boat to a solitary place, perhaps not very far away, but they traveled to a solitary place. So Jesus was trying to get them, after their busy mission, to take a break, come aside, get something to eat, recoup their energies. And then, as we saw, the whole story of all those people came, and Jesus took it as an opportunity to feed them the bread and the fish. And so, verse 45 is sort of picking up that same idea of trying to get the disciples away, because there it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. So Jesus is still trying to get his disciples to get a chance at some rest. And but what's kind of fascinating is they, for whatever reason, seem somewhat reluctant. Now, I have a conjecture here in a minute, but it's almost like they were saying, "Hey, this is pretty good. We get all the food we want. Let's just stick around here. You know, we got 12 basketfuls from 5 loaves and 2 fish. What can we get after all this?" Perhaps they were thinking that, but notice how it says immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. It's a forceful phrase. Jesus is having to drive them into the boat to get them to leave. And it's puzzling why in the world that would take place. But like a parent forcing their children to do something that would be good. Not forcing their children to do their chores. But here's this piece of cake. You can have it. No, I don't want that. And no, have it, shoving it in their face. It's kind of that, you know, here's a chance to get away and have a break. No, I just soon stay. And it's puzzling, but I'm saying it this way to give you a sense of the picture of what's going on with his disciples. So he makes them get into the boat to go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Now, if you remember from last week, I mentioned that they were on their way to Bethsaida when they were going to the area where they were going to feed the 5,000. So Luke puts the town Bethsaida before the feeding of the 5,000, and Mark puts it after. And there's quite a bit of writing and different commentators on all this. I'm just going to give you the short version that's in a footnote in this A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. He says, "The Bethsaida of Luke 9:10 was evidently the eastern Bethsaida, perhaps a bit more common." So if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, and east is to the right, on that side of the lake, and then which the Tetrarch Philip, one of the Herods, had named Bethsaida Julius, while that of Mark 6:45 was western Bethsaida, perhaps still both on the east of Capernaum. But at any rate, that there apparently were two towns named Bethsaida in that general area. And then we go on to the Gerasenes after this, which is in another little bit of a different area. Now, this isn't an incredibly big deal. It's not a big deal. But and you can kind of pursue this on your maps and your Bibles and see what. I didn't find any map that had two Bethsaidas on it, but which doesn't really surprise me. But at any rate, possibly there were two Bethsaidas that they went to, one closer to Capernaum, one a little farther away. And it might be the same as we have of Pittsburgh, Texas, and a Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and two towns in two different regions, but of the same name. But regardless, they get in the boat and go on ahead of him, and he dismisses the crowd. One of the reasons why possibly that Jesus sent the disciples on was an incident, an aspect that you read in John chapter 4. So hold your place here and turn to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, we have kind of the attitude of the crowd at that point, which is part of maybe why Jesus was sending his disciples away as well. So this is following the feeding of the 5,000 and before John's record of walking on the water. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So, apparently what is happening here, and you can come back to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Apparently what is happening, there's this enthusiasm in the crowd wanting to make Jesus king, and Jesus wasn't going to surrender himself to the crowd. And so what and perhaps even the disciples are catching that enthusiasm. And so what Jesus wants to do is remove the disciples from the crowd, dismiss the crowd himself, and then he goes up into the mountain to pray. So that's what we find in verse 46. After leaving them, so he's got the disciples on their way, he dismissed the crowd, and after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And Jesus himself, in a sense, getting some, at least, some spiritual rest. And it was a very common practice of Jesus when things were feverish in activity, would take time away to pray, fellowship with his Father. And what would he have been praying for? Perhaps strength for the mission that he was on. Perhaps he's praying for his disciples for the storm that they're going to face. And even though he knows what he's going to do to go to them, but he prays for them. And so you have this this picture of Jesus there on the mountainside praying and his disciples down on the lake and about to enter a storm. And I think that's a very wonderful and beautiful picture of the way it is with our Lord. You and I are here in the ship, on the sea, in a storm. And where is our God? Well, he is, or our Savior, at least, where is he? He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So we have his prayers as for us as we're entering into the storm. So then we have, so that's kind of the preliminary. Then we have the actual miracle itself. And then we'll talk about the response to the miracle. It says in verse 47, when evening came, and actually it's kind of in the middle of the night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on the land. John adds that they were, the distance they were out into the lake, which was roughly 2 to 3 miles out into the lake. So they were on the lake and he was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And whether that was his divine sight seeing them or whether that was that he could actually look into the distance, perhaps a bit of both, at any point, at any rate, he sees the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And so you had the disciples there, again, kind of a microcosm of the church, in a storm, struggling to keep going, rowing against the waves which were against them. And what's interesting to think about here is the reason the disciples were in the storm was because they were obedient to Christ. Maybe reluctantly obedient, but they were still obedient to Christ. He told them, get in the boat. They got in the boat and they started rowing. And it's instructive for us to meditate on that for just a minute, because just because we're in the storm doesn't mean we're being punished. And on the other hand, just because we're being obedient to the Lord doesn't mean you're not going to have a storm. They were in the storm because they were obeying God. And so it definitely puts a critical evaluation on the prosperity theology that's so prevalent in our day. That if you have enough faith, if you have belief enough, then everything's going to be fine. You won't be sick. You won't be in trouble. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that even in obedience to the Lord, even in the service of the Lord Almighty, we are going to enter storms. And it's important, I think, to see that. So they're in the storm. He goes on to say it's about the fourth watch of the night, which I think is about 3 o'clock in the morning. And it says that about the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. So it's in the middle of the night. They're straining against this storm. Jesus walks to them. And here they've been rowing for at least several hours, and in however short a period of time, he's just kind of walking right out there to them. Now, a very important context in which for us to understand and see this is in the context of the Old Testament and the Old Testament descriptions of God. It's he that walks upon the waves and the waters. He's above the waters. He's above the waves. He is the creator of those. In Job, it talks about he alone stretches out the heavens and he treads on the waves of the sea. And so in Jesus coming to them, what is supposed to happen is they're supposed to be getting another revelation of the character of Jesus Christ as the Lord and King, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to see another example of his deity and his dignity as the Son of God. That's what they were needed to see. And it would have been in contrast to, in connection with the giving of the bread, you would have had, again, kind of a parallel at least to the new Moses that had come, the new Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant. Where Moses, he was used of God to provide bread for the people. And then when he wanted to see God, God passed by him and he could see the back parts. So here you have Jesus providing bread for the people in the remote places in the wilderness. And when they would see God, he's coming to pass by them. And it's not as though he's going to walk by them and ignore them and keep on walking. That wasn't the idea, but it was that he was going to come to them and allow them to see him. And some people say maybe to also give them the opportunity to invite him into the boat with them. But he came to reveal himself and his glory as the Lord of creation. But their response in verse 49, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So they, which we don't want to be too critical of them at this point. They would have not expected him then. They might have expected him to, you know, walk around the lake and show up on the shore at the other side wherever they landed. So we don't want to be too critical of them. I think we'd be afraid if all of a sudden somebody was there and that we weren't expecting. It'd probably shock us a little bit too. So their initial response isn't necessarily a problem. But they were terrified. They didn't recognize him. They didn't expect him. And so they cried out in fear. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." So he comes to them with words of comfort that are very significant and very important. Now, in the phrase, "It is I," and I don't want to make too much of this because that would be probably a misuse of the text. But what I find very interesting is his literal statement is, "Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid." Now, if you remember the Old Testament, when Moses was called by God to go deliver the people of Israel, and he said, "Who do I say send me?" And he said, "I am that I am." And this comes out a lot in the Gospel of John, where that phrase, now it's not wrong to translate it, "I am he." That's very legitimate and probably in this context most appropriate. But at the same time, I find it very interesting that the way Jesus says that, "Take courage, I am." It certainly has at least an implied connection to his divine person, so that they would be drawn to appreciate that. Now, at this point in the story, at least in Matthew's account, this is where we have Peter saying, "Lord, if it's you, call me to come out onto the water," and he does. But Peter, for some reason, didn't want that included in Mark's gospel, so it's not here. Matthew puts it in, but Mark doesn't, and John doesn't include that either. Only Matthew includes that. So, for whatever reason, Peter wanted that little part of the story left out. But that's where it takes place, right at that moment. And then we have, in as part of the miracle in verse 51, "Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down." So we have Jesus in the earlier storm, remember, in Mark chapter 4, they were in the storm. Of course, Jesus was already in the boat. They thought they were going to drown. They wake him up. He gets up and he commands the wind and the waves to be quiet, and the sea is stilled. Well, here it's interesting. He gets into the boat, and without any word, without any comment, the wind stopped, which would have been pretty awe-inspiring, I would think. And again, all of this miracle is part of the revelation of Jesus' deity and his power and his might for them to trust in him, to believe in him as his disciples, because they're going to be preaching about him. But they have three responses, which are quite enlightening. And so this is sort of a postscript. We have the prelude to the miracle. We have the miracle itself. And here's their responses there to the miracle, which I think are very instructive and important for us, because what it tells us is they in the last part of verse 51, they were completely amazed. And literally, they were beside themselves. They were astounded. They didn't know what to think. Sort of dumbfounded by the whole process. What's amazing is they'd already seen him calm the storm one time before. They'd already seen him cast out multitude of demons from the demon-possessed man and bring calm to him. They had already seen him bring healing to a woman who had been sick for 12 years. They'd already seen him raise a little girl from the dead. They'd seen him feed 5,000 people, along with many other miracles, casting out demons and healing people. And it's kind of like, even though they might have been in awe, this statement is not just a simple statement of awe. This is a statement of, like, they're clueless. Their minds are blown with this event. They're not getting it. They're just thrown by it. And you kind of wonder why. I mean, did none of those other things you saw mean anything? And it's a puzzling statement that they see him calm the storm here at this point, and their minds just can't get it wrapped around it. Mark goes on to explain the second part of their response, or maybe part of an explanation was, it says, for they had not understood about the loaves. And I think what Mark is trying to communicate to us about the disciples here at this point is really, and ultimately, they're no different than the crowds. They don't understand. In fact, some of the rest of Mark doesn't give us any more of a flattering picture of the disciples and their inability to get it. Perhaps that's anticipating the need of the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. But they're not understanding. They didn't learn the lesson of the loaves and the fish, of how that Jesus is the Lord of creation. If he could create out of his hands fish and bread, why is it that he can't control other aspects of creation? Why can they not see that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that whether it's creating more loaves and fish, or if it's calming a sea, he's the Lord God that can do that. See, that's the revelation they're getting, but they're not understanding it. In the last statement, most perhaps damning is their hearts were hardened. And so in this sense, they're really no different than the people that they've ministered to, the people that are coming to Jesus, whose hearts are hardened. It's the parable of the soils. The seed's not penetrating. It's not getting in there. And this doesn't mean that there's no elements of incipient faith necessarily that God is giving to them, but it shows how, humanly speaking, you can see a great miracle and it have no impact on you at all. When Pharaoh was, I don't put them in the same category as Pharaoh, but when Pharaoh was dealing with Moses, and he was seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, we have the account saying, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He could see the hand of God, and yet he refused to believe it. And in this text here, we have a parallel. I don't put them in the same category as Pharaoh, but at the same time, they're seeing the revelation of the dignity and character of God, and their hearts are hardened. It's not, the seed isn't penetrating. It's not getting in there. And how much they need the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And that's partly what I want to, to sort of wrap this up, to draw to your attention and to stress with you. The point of this miracle is for you to see that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. And that as you enter the storms of your life, he is at the right hand of God interceding for you. And not only that, he is coming walking to you in the storms, to be present with you as you go through those storms. And for you and I to realize, both to see Christ revealed, but then to give ourselves very zealously to prayer that God would open our hearts to understand and to see. One of the psalmist refrains is, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. You and I are, in a sense, no different than the disciples. It's right in front of our face, but we don't see it. We miss it. And so you and I need to zealously put ourselves to prayer. Lord, open my eyes to see, that I might be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So look to Christ in your storms and pray that God opens your eyes and your heart and confidence in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for this revelation of the glory of the character of Jesus Christ, the King and Creator of all the heavens and the earth. We ask, O Lord, that we might read this account and see the glory of that powerful deity in him. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be unlike the disciples, and that you might open our hearts and help us to see him and not doubt his presence, not doubt his intercession for us when we are in the midst of our storms, and not give up hope because we know that you are the Lord and King of all creation, and you are and can be involved in our storms as well. May you give us this encouragement and hope as we enter the coming week and face some of the challenges that will be ahead of us, that we might walk as faithful children of yours day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.